At this point in Israel's history, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he prophesied or ministered about 30 years, we believe, about 755 to 725 BC. And he was used by God as an object lesson to Israel. He's one of the most interesting of the prophets in this way. God used certain episodes in the life of some of the other prophets to serve as an object lesson to the people of Israel. But Hosea is called to do this in a unique way. God called or commanded him to marry a prostitute and to have children with her. And the Lord gave them three children, each of which had a symbolic name. Their first child was a son whom he was to name Jezreel, which means God scatters. God scatters. And the purpose for giving him this name was to warn Israel that if they should not repent and return to him, they would be defeated by the Assyrians in the Jezreel Valley. And then they would be, after the defeat, scattered among the nations, be led away into captivity or exile. Their second child was a daughter whom he was to name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And God said, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. In other words, a time for judgment has come, and I will show no mercy. The time for that has passed. Their third child was a son who they were to name Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And as God said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And if you recall, that's kind of a reversal of the heart of the promise of the covenant, because the basic underlying covenant promise that God makes with Israel is, I will be your God and you will be my people. But now God is saying, because of your iniquity, you are not my people. I'm disowning you. Now we know that God always offers mercy, and God always, whenever he gives a message of impending judgment, there is always either explicitly stated or at least implied an offer of mercy that is given. And so we find in the book of Hosea. Now, the lesson in all of this, in God calling Hosea to marry a prostitute and to have children with these symbolic names, is to say, this is what I did when I joined myself to Israel. I took an unworthy woman. I took a prostitute of a woman. And the word that the English Standard Version of the Bible uses is the word whore. And I know that we're not supposed to use that word in polite society in modern times, but that's the language of the Bible. Some translations will say a prostitute or a harlot, but the idea is the same. And God is saying, he's giving Hosea as an object lesson here, as he says, because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Remember, the imagery is that God is joined to Israel by covenant, like a man is joined to a woman in the marriage covenant. And as Israel goes astray and worships other gods and does abominable things, it's like a woman who has been unfaithful to her husband. And we actually find that Hosea's wife does this as well. Not only was she a prostitute when he first calls her to be his wife, but also after they've been living together as husband and wife for a while, she departs, and somehow she finds herself in bondage, and Hosea goes and redeems her, buys her back out of slavery, and takes her again as his wife. Now, chapters 4 through 14 are filled with calls to repentance, warnings of judgment, and promises of mercy upon a return to him. And today, with God's help, we'll consider what Hosea says in chapters 4 and 5 in the first three verses of chapter 6. So let's begin in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now the first thing that I like to call to your attention in these verses is the word controversy in verse 1. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. The Hebrew word means strife, or dispute, or quarrel. And it's most often used in Scripture. In fact, predominantly it's used with reference to a courtroom and a lawsuit. It's the formal word that is used with respect to a legal case, when God or when one person brings a suit against another. It's the same word used in chapter 12 of Hosea in verse 2 and translated indictment. Hosea 12:2 says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his deeds." And this illustrates something we've pointed out before, and that is that the prophets often functioned as covenant prosecutors. They argued God's case against Israel. They have committed some crime against the covenant. They have violated or broken the covenant in some way, and God is calling them to account. He brings an indictment. He brings a charge. He brings a suit against them. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, a suit, an indictment against the inhabitants of the land." Well, what are the charges? There are several of them in these verses. In the second half of verse 1, he says that there are three good things that are missing in Israel. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Three things that are missing, three foundational things. These are all essential aspects of a godly life. Without them, we have no claim to godliness. Consider the first of these, faithfulness. The Hebrew word is related to the idea of truth. To be faithful means to be true to our word, true to our commitments, both to God and to other people. To be faithful means to live up to our obligations, to keep our word, to be constant, to be reliable, to be trustworthy. Jesus mentioned faithfulness as one of the weightier matters of the law. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23? He tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're so concerned about the lesser matters of the law. You tithe of mint and dill and cumin, these garden herbs that are minuscule in comparison to other things, and you leave out the weightier matters of the law. And among them, he mentions faithfulness. Well, here in Hosea, God says, in essence, "I have surveyed my people Israel, and I've not been able to find anyone who is faithful. There is no faithfulness or," he says, "steadfast love." And here we find that word that we introduced last week, the word chesed in Hebrew. It's a word that's very often used in Scripture to describe God's character. The New American Standard Bible uses the word kindness to translate it here. And in another context, it uses the word loving kindness. And the two terms that Hosea mentions here, steadfast love and faithfulness, are often found together in Scripture, especially in descriptions of God. These are like essential attributes of God. In fact, remember when Moses was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with God, and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." Do you remember that? And God says, "No one can see me and live. Nevertheless, there's a cleft in the rock over here, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and I will declare my name." And it's really interesting because Moses says, "Show me your glory." He wants to see something of God. But when God reveals himself to Moses, it's not so much, the emphasis is not on what Moses sees, but on what Moses hears. God declares himself, declares his name. And the very first things he says about himself is describing himself as abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Now, if God begins a description of himself with these attributes, don't you think we ought to take these things pretty seriously? We get to the point in Israel's history now where God says, "I've looked over the land of Israel, I've surveyed my people, and I find that there is no steadfast love. There is no faithfulness among them." Well, God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and we also, as his people, should exhibit the same attributes. Solomon says in Proverbs 3 and verse 3, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, may they be at the very core of your being, steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness, as we've said, means to be true to our obligations and commitments, true to our word. Steadfast love is a determined, constant, never-ending kindness or goodness. And this steadfast love, this chesed, is the motive that lies behind faithfulness. God is faithful because he is good and kind. And we ought to be faithful because we are good and kind too. And so let me ask you, are you faithful? Are you a faithful person? Do you keep your word? Do you hold fast to your commitments? Are you a faithful husband or wife? Are you loyal to your friends? Do you carefully discharge your responsibilities as an employee or as an employer with regard to your employees? Most importantly, are you faithful in your commitments to God by keeping his commandments and walking in his ways? The Bible says that Moses was faithful in all God's house, that he was faithful as a servant. It says this in the book of Hebrews. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He is faithful, it says, to him who appointed him, Hebrews 3. In Revelation, Jesus is pictured as sitting on a white horse, and a name is given to him, he who is faithful and true. Are you like our Savior? Are you faithful? If it were not for the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of our Savior, then our salvation would never be secure. He makes a promise to us, and he keeps his promises. His promises will never fail. That's the only reason we can have any assurance of our salvation. He's not fickle. He never wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I got up on the wrong side of bed today. I feel kind of grumpy. And I know I've made a commitment to you, but I'm not going to follow up on that commitment. Our God is faithful, and we have a faithful Savior, and we also are to be faithful people. Now, the third thing that Hosea says was lacking in Israel was the knowledge of God. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. And this is the real problem. This is the foundational problem. There was no knowledge of God in the land. The other things that are mentioned are simply the consequences of this. This is the problem, the root cause. And as we'll soon see, the Lord attributes this lack of knowledge to the failure of the prophets and the priests. So Hosea mentions three good things that are lacking in Israel. He goes on to mention seven wicked things that are practiced. He says there is swearing, and the idea here is swearing an oath in the name of the Lord, but not following through. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. These are the first five things. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Sounds like a running commentary on U.S. society today, doesn't it? We look out into the world around us and we can say, you know what? American society is filled with these same things. Our land is full of these very things. And then notice, too, what he goes on to say. They break all bounds. Now, that's very interesting. They break all bounds. There is nothing that is off limits for them. There's no rule they're not willing to break. No commandment that they're not willing to transgress. No sacred trust they're not willing to violate. They break all bounds. Have you ever noticed how various forms of entertainment today are described as edgy? Being on the edge of acceptable behavior. Being on the boundary, or even sometimes described as irreverent. He's an irreverent comedian. Or it's a transgressive piece of art. These are words that are meant as compliments, right? Edgy, transgressive, irreverent. These aren't criticisms, they're compliments. Anything that savors of conventional morality, by which we are to understand Judeo-Christian morality, is considered by critics to be passé and boring. Many films, perhaps you've noticed this, many films, if not as the main theme, at least as a subtext, have as the underlying message, transgression as a good thing. Breaking boundaries, defying custom, defying tradition, breaking rules. It's meant to be a liberating message, but it's actually a rebellious one. Look for it as you watch films. It's often subtle, but is very frequently present. One of the charges against Israel was they break all bounds. And he says bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, he's already mentioned murder, but now he's emphasizing its frequency. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's not a rare occurrence. One murder follows another and another. And certainly there are places in our country where this is true as well. You think of some of the big cities like Chicago, Detroit, Washington, D.C., where there are bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then in verse 3, therefore the land mourns. Here are the consequences of the rampant sin. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The idea here is that human sin causes disorder and ruin in all of creation. Even going back to the very beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve, remember that even the ground itself was cursed on account of Adam's transgression. And the book of Romans tells us that when everything is consummated in the end, when Jesus comes back and restores order, that the curse will be lifted, that the creation itself and the bondage that it's held in will be, that bondage will be released, it will be lifted, and creation will no longer suffer the effects of Adam's transgression. Now notice the part played in all of this, as I hinted at a moment ago, by the prophets and the priests. In verse 4, "Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." In other words, these things are rampant among the people, but my contention is not so much with the people as it is with the priest. "Let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." Now, what it means here, as we mentioned last week, often in the prophets, when it talks about a mother, it's speaking about the nation as a whole, the nation in its body politic, as it were. And then the children of the mother are the individual citizens. God is saying, I'm going to destroy the nation, destroy the kingdom. He goes on to say, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Mother and children, nation and people are going to come under God's negative judgment here. So the Lord's chief complaint was against the prophets and the priests, that is, the false prophets and the unfaithful priests. There are many false prophets in ancient Israel, men who claimed to be speaking by divine inspiration, claimed to be speaking for the Lord, delivering God's messages, but they were full of hot air. They were not speaking for the Lord. The Lord didn't put a word in their mouth or in their heart to speak. They were speaking or giving voice to their own ideas, their own thoughts, what they hoped or wished to be true, and lending an air of divine authority to what they were saying by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord had not spoken. False prophets. The priests likewise failed in their duty to properly instruct the people. By God's design, the priests and the Levites were distributed throughout the land of Israel. And this is one of the interesting provisions that God made for the people. You recall that God gave each of the 12 tribes their own geographical area within the promised land. Now, we could think of it like states within the United States, right? We have a nation, the U.S., United States of America, but within the geographical boundaries of the nation, there are individual states. Well, that's kind of how it was in the Holy Land, as God gave a particular portion of the Holy Land to each of the 12 tribes. And we see here on this map a representation of the division of the land into the different tribes. And you can see the tribes' allotment with where they're listed. But notice that there is no place for the tribe of Levi. No place for the tribe of Levi. You can find all the other tribes there, but not Levi. Levi wasn't given a specific geographical allotment like the other tribes. Rather, they were given 48 cities distributed throughout the other tribes. And you can see those cities indicated by the yellow and the red dots. The red dots indicate a Levitical city that was also a city of refuge. But 48 cities. God took the Levites, which was the tribe of the priests, and he scattered them throughout all of Israel. Now, why did he do this? Because the Levites and the priests were to devote themselves to the study of the law. They were to be the teachers of Israel. They were to be the learned ones, the experts in the law, and they were to pass on what they learned to the people. Moses spoke about this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 33:8, he says, "Of Levi, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." This was one of their primary responsibilities. We normally think of the priests as officiating at the altar, as the people brought the animals for sacrifice and all the ritual that's involved there. But their duties were much broader than that. They were to be the teachers of the law as well. And they couldn't very well do that if they were all concentrated in one place. Let's say that all the teachers in the United States were in Delaware. You know, what about the rest of the country? Right? What if the tribe of Levi had its own geographical region and all of them were concentrated there? God says, no, the people need the instruction. And so he chooses 48 cities to give to the Levites. They were to live among the people, to teach them, to lead them in God's way. But Hosea speaks of how they had failed to do this in his day. They had rejected knowledge, it says. They had forgotten the law of God. Malachi speaks of this also in a later period of Israel's history. Malachi chapter 2, he says, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, life and peace. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. In other words, in former times when I first called him, and we remember that it was the Levites who stood with Moses when there was a tremendous a division within Israel, a tremendous breach of faithfulness. And Moses says, who is on the Lord's side at the time of the golden calf incident? Who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi comes over to Moses. And God makes a covenant with the tribe of Levi that they would be the faithful representatives and teachers of the law. And this is what Malachi is referring to here. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity, which is the point of teaching and preaching, to turn many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, the priests in Malachi's day, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And listen to the prophet Jeremiah. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. And my people love to have it so. Wow. That pretty well sums it up. Paul talks about a day coming when people will accumulate to themselves teachers who will, you know, pander to their itching ears, tell them things that they want to hear. And there, I tell you, there is a real temptation. Anyone who's ever been a minister of God, has been a minister, a pastor of a church, knows that there is a temptation to try to please the people, to tell them things, to emphasize things that he knows will make them feel good. But sometimes truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is hard, and sometimes we need to hear that hard truth. And it's a labor of tough love to speak the truth to those who don't wish to hear it. It should never be done in a way that enjoys the infliction of emotional or spiritual pain on somebody, the pain of repentance, but it nevertheless needs to be done. And every minister who is worth his salt feels that temptation, but also who is worth his salt, he knows he must be faithful to God. This is why Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The indictment of the Lord through Jeremiah, again, is an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction, and my people love to have it so. The sinful state of the people of Israel was in part due to the failure of the prophets and the priests, those who had the responsibility of teaching the word of God. And as a result, the Lord says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They're coming under my judgment because I don't know my covenant. And why don't they know my covenant? It's because the prophets and the priests have been unfaithful. And this is a perennial problem. Peter said in the New Testament, his second epistle, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, speaking about Old Testament times. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's speaking to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, of God, which was obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, come in from outside, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he says, from within, some maybe even from the number who are gathered before me right now. He says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And I would say, submit to you that the same thing is true today. This is a perennial problem. It wasn't just a problem in ancient Israel. It wasn't just a problem in the early church. It's been a problem throughout the history of God's people. There are many false prophets and teachers who speak twisted things today. Consider support for abortion as just one example. Look at this headline. The Religious Coalition Blessing Abortion Clinics Across America. And it talks in the article about various mostly Christian clergy who are going to abortion clinics and offering blessing of the clinics and saying that it is a sacred thing, a holy thing, and deserves God's blessing. Now, I'm telling you, this is something that God says he abominates. He abominates the taking of innocent human life. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And yet there is the audacity to say, we will bless this institution, this clinic. Now, we must always, as God's people, have a heart full of compassion for those women who have found themselves in a predicament where they have chosen abortion, and we must always extend grace and forgiveness and a helping hand to women who are in pregnancies in need. And I know some of you, like my wife and me, help ministries that minister to women in need like this, and our hearts must go out to them. But we cannot condone, we cannot bless something like this, the shedding of innocent blood. The list of denominations supporting same-sex marriage and performing same-sex weddings is growing. Here's another headline. Same-sex marriage garners support among most American religious groups, study shows. And this isn't just mainline, old-school denominations that have gone liberal on a lot of other things in terms of departing from the inspiration, the authority of God's word, but even among many evangelicals, this is also true. And this is a very sad, sad thing. And why does this happen? Because of the failure, the unfaithfulness of the priests and the prophets in our day. We don't have priests and prophets like they did in ancient Israel, but religious leaders, pastors, elders, bishops, and so on. The Bible speaks in no uncertain terms about these things. It calls these practices an abomination. And here are supposedly Christian ministers blessing them and calling them holy. The prophet Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light." Students become like their teachers. As the priest and the prophet, so the people. Let's continue. Chapter 4, verse 7. The more they increased, in other words, the more Israel increased in population, the more their numbers grew, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Not just that they commit iniquity, but they're greedy to do so. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood that is an idol, and their walking staff gives them oracles. In other words, they're turning everywhere except to the Lord to find wisdom, spiritual wisdom, finding a divine oracle in these inanimate objects, rather than looking to me and the prophets that I send among the people. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. The men here, it seems, wished that the Lord would punish their unfaithful wives, but they were themselves unfaithful to their wives. And so God says, listen, I'm not going to listen to you in this. You want me to hold your wives accountable, but look what you're doing. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. God has no double standard here. So God says, I'm not going to listen to you to bring your wives to account when you yourselves are guilty of the same transgressions. Verse 15, Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. The rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. In other words, the Lord will not reward hypocritical worship. He says, they come to me with their flocks and their herds, with their sacrifices from these sources. They come as if to seek me, but I will not let myself be found by them because they come in hypocrisy. There is no sincerity in their worship. Do you remember how Jesus said the Father looks for, he desires those who worship him to do so in spirit and in truth. In other words, not in outward forms merely. Yes, he required these forms of his people in the Old Testament, but that's not sufficient. In spirit, not just outwardly, but in the heart, to worship him in spirit and in truth, in sincerity, not in hypocrisy. And here they were doing so hypocritically. They were carrying on in all their evil practices, but still bringing their sacrifices to the house of the Lord. And God says, I will have none of it. Don't think you can appease me by just going through the motions. What I'm after is your heart, a heart that manifests itself in piety and faithfulness and steadfast love. And I don't see it in you. So don't think you can appease me by your hypocritical worship. And then in verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah. That is a warning, an alarm. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. They reject me. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. In other words, all of this is to say, I will bring fearful judgments upon Israel. I will act against them and not rise up to help them until, he says, they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and earnestly seek me in their distress. Listen, God will never turn away anyone who seeks him in sincerity and truth. Never will he ever turn anyone away who seeks him in sincerity and truth. Jesus said, I will receive everyone who comes to me. He'll not listen to those who are hypocritical and insincere, but he will always, always respond to those who acknowledge their sin and turn to him. And he will respond favorably to them. And that's exactly what Hosea urges Israel to do. We have three more verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Notice that there is a redemptive purpose to the judgment that is brought, right? That's always the case. When God sees fit to bring hardship or affliction on account of our sins, it's always with a redemptive purpose. It's not because God finds pleasure in it. Judgment, the Bible says, is God's strange work, his alien work. He much rather wishes to show mercy than judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but there are times in God's wisdom where he says, it is time for judgment. I have been patient long enough, and it's time for tough love. Tough love, like a parent with a child sometimes has to administer some form of discipline that the child finds very unpleasant. But yet, what's the purpose for it? It's a redemptive purpose to bring them back. He has torn us that for the purpose that he might heal us, to restore us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And that imagery of binding is the image of bandaging, administering medicine, taking care of a wound. He will heal us. He will bind us up again. And consider the time frame in verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. In verse 1 and implied in verse 2 is that the judgment is viewed as if it's already happened. It's often the future, but it's as if it's already happened. He has torn us. He has struck us down, but it hasn't actually yet happened. So Hosea is projecting himself, as it were, into the future. This time of judgment is coming, but in the midst of this judgment, let us be sure to return to the Lord. Let us be sure to seek him. Now, the language is very interesting here in the time frame. After 2 days, it would seem that the primary intent is to call to Israel's attention the temporary nature of the judgment. It will be severe, there's no doubt about that, but it will not last forever. After 2 days, a relatively short period of time, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, being raised up on the third day calls to mind something that we read about in the New Testament, doesn't it? It calls to mind the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Lord. Now, there's nothing in the context here in Hosea to suggest that the death and resurrection of Christ are in view, at least nothing obvious. The plural pronoun us used throughout these verses implies or means Israel as a people. But consider this, Jesus is represented as the embodiment of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the embodiment of the ideal that God had in mind for Israel. And there are many things in the life of Christ that recapitulate elements of Israel's history, identifying or closely connecting the person, the man, Jesus Christ, with the nation, the people of Israel. Did a wicked king attempt to put an end to Israel by killing all the newborn baby boys? So a wicked king attempted to kill the newborn Christ. Did Israel in its infancy spend time in Egypt? So did Jesus. Did Israel spend 40 years in the wilderness to be tempted and tried? So Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and being tempted by the devil. There are a number of other connections or similarities like that in which the history or certain elements of the history of Israel are recapitulated in the life of Christ. And so he is the embodiment of the nation, as it were, in its ideal state. What he suffers for Israel and in Israel's place. And not just Israel, of course, but all those who are joined to him by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. The Jewish component, however, is prominent here. What is said here of Israel is said prophetically of the Messiah. The Lord has torn us. He has struck us down. What does the prophet Isaiah say of the Messiah? The same thing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to put him to grief. We can say it was the Romans who did this, or we can say it was the Jewish leaders who handed him over to Rome for this to be done. We could even say, well, it was our sins who put him there, and all of that is true. But in the eternal counsels of God, it was God who was pleased to crush the Messiah for the sake of his people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for the sake of Israel. It is the Lord who is represented as tearing Israel and striking them down, just as it is he who is represented as crushing the Messiah and putting him to grief. And on the third day, he raises him up again. So I think there is a temporary and more immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in the days soon after Hosea, but then also an ultimate fulfilling of this prophecy in the Messiah. Now look at verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That is a good word for God's people at any time in history. And no matter what their spiritual state might be, you might be faithfully walking before the Lord, but this admonition still applies. Let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. Because no matter what we know of the Lord, there is always a lot to learn. Right? Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul, who describes himself, and I believe he's talking about himself, though he speaks in a third person. He says, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw and he heard things there that it's not lawful for any man to speak. And I think that he's being humble here. He's talking about his own experience, but he speaks in the third person. He says, I will go on to revelations. I have a degree of knowledge of the gospel that has been perhaps not given to anybody else. God, Jesus Christ himself personally revealed the nature of the gospel to Paul after his conversion. And this same Paul, who knew so much by way of revelation, not just by study, but by way of revelation from God, this same Paul says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't yet know, he says, like we ought to know. So regardless of where we are in the spiritual scale of knowledge or experience with grace, there's so much more to learn, so much more of God to experience. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And if we do this, his coming to meet us in favor is as sure as the rising sun. His going out is sure as the dawn. Isn't that a beautiful representation of the Lord's faithfulness and promise to us? Never yet has the sun ever failed to rise, and never yet will the Lord ever fail to meet with mercy those who earnestly seek him. The one thing is as certain as the other. And his coming to meet us will have the same beneficial effects as the spring rains that water the earth. It will be a time of blessing, a time of new birth, a time for bearing fruit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that your mercy, the depth of your mercy is past finding out. We thank you, Lord, that your heart of compassion goes out to everyone who looks to you in time of need. We thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness for every sinner, no matter how great or small the sin may be. You have forgiven Saul of Tarsus, who presided over the murder of your saints, and you placed him as an apostle in the church who gave us so much of the New Testament. You forgave Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons were cast. She was so addicted to her sin and sinful way of life, and yet you forgave her and gave her the privilege of being the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. Your mercy is past finding out, and we thank you for it. And we pray, our Father, that we here who are gathered today would look to you for mercy. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And yet, Lord, you are merciful and gracious. And I pray that if there are any here today who are struggling with a sense of guilt or shame for the things that they have done, I pray, Lord, that their heart would be open to you. Would you open their heart? Would you cause their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the depth of his love for them, to see his blood shed for them, and to behold the love that you have for them? Lord, bring to faith all of those who have yet to come to know him, including not only those here in this building at this moment, but Father, our loved ones, family members, and friends who have yet to know Jesus in a saving way. Lord, bring them in, we pray. for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.